succeed on the battlefield, you'd better know the difference between allies and enemies. So when it comes to a spiritual battle, how can you be sure that you know who's a friend and who's a foe? Find out next on Grace to You. Welcome to Grace to You, featuring the verse-by-verse Bible teaching of John MacArthur. Today, John is continuing his brand new series, a collection of influential sermons from more than four decades of ministry. And this compelling study includes one sermon from each New Testament book. The series is titled The New Testament Beginning to End. Now, the lesson you're about to hear is from the book of 3 John. It will help you identify those who are committed to following Christ and those who are enemies of the gospel. So when it comes to spiritual conflict, whom should you join forces with and who must be avoided? Find out as John begins today's lesson.
3 John, and we're going to be looking at the final half of this book, verses 9 through 14. Well, the main character in this section of this little epistle is a man named Diotrephes, followed at the end by another man named Demetrius. But for the most part, Diotrephes occupies our attention, and you might even title this section, The Man Who Loved the Preeminence. There have always been such people who love the preeminence, who are proud and selfish and self-centered, who seek the places of power and the places of fame and the places of prestige. In fact, the scriptures literally abound with such characters in this category, and I thought it might be instructive for us to just go back and meet some of this hall of infamy, people who would never show up in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, that's for sure. These are the anti-heroes. Genesis chapter 4 introduces us to such a man by the name of Lamech. In Genesis chapter 4, we meet him in verse 23 in regard to this particular perspective. And Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, he had already broken God's commandment by being a polygamist, but he said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. This is the first bully in the Bible. Lamech composed his own song here. It is Hebrew poetry. I have slain a young man who merely wounded me, a young man who merely hurt me. God may take care of Cain sevenfold, but I'll take care of myself 77-fold. Well, here is an illustration of blasphemous arrogance. The first murderer, Cain, had produced a grandson who was also a murderer. The first murder was the result of envy. This one was the result of pride. And what you have there is a picture of Lamech strutting before his two wives and pontificating about his bloody deed and how able he is to defend himself even to the 77th limit. Interestingly enough, Lamech was the seventh in the line from Adam, and God calls Lamech's cousin Enoch the seventh. In the book of Jude, verse 14, it says, Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds which they've done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Well, we must conclude then that Lamech was an object of Enoch's testimony, since Enoch lived in the same generation. Lamech was one of those ungodly people who did ungodly deeds in an ungodly way and spoke harsh things against God. Lamech was a hard sinner, and he flaunted his sin against God. He viewed himself as above God. And as long as we're thinking about these people, we would be remiss if we didn't make a comment or two about one other very famous man who sought the preeminence by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar sought to exalt himself. And because he sought to exalt himself, you remember God turned him into a maniac and left him out grazing like an animal for years, 7 years, in fact, till he finally came to his senses. He is a model of self-centered, proud, power, mad love for preeminence. And then, of course, if you come to the New Testament, there is Herod. And we find that story in the 12th chapter of Acts. Herod declared it Herod Day in all modesty. And he, on appointed day, Acts 12:21, put on his royal apparel, came out before the people, took his seat there in Caesarea, sat in his throne, and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept saying, "The voice of a God and not a man." And that's what he wanted. And immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he didn't give God the glory. He was eaten by worms and died. And so ended Herod Day. Not exactly the way he had planned it. And then you could also throw into the little list that we've been putting together, Matthew 23, because in Matthew 23 you have not one, but a whole collection of people who love to have the preeminence. Jesus identified them as whited sepulchers, as tombs full of dead men's bones. Jesus identified them repeatedly as hypocrites. He identified them as snakes and vipers. And who were they? They were the scribes and the Pharisees who seated themselves in the chair of Moses, Matthew 23:1. They loved to be noticed by men. They broadened their phylacteries, the little leather boxes that held slips on which were written passages of the Mosaic Law. They carried them around. I mean, they made theirs very, very big so that people would know how devoted to Scripture they were. They lengthened the tassels of their garments. Tassels were supposed to be evidences of their devotion, and they made theirs as long as possible, extending them down so that they were dragging on the ground so people would exalt them for their piety. There always have been these kinds of people, always. And even among the people of God, we've given you an illustration of it, and it's a temptation even for good people. You go to Matthew chapter 20 in your mind, and you will remember that James and John had the audacity to get their mother to go to Jesus and plead with Jesus to give them the preeminent place in His kingdom because they thought they were worthy of it. Can you imagine that? Matthew 20, 20 to 28, Jesus said, you know, that's something for the Father to give, but it goes to those who've suffered the most, not those who've sought the preeminence. If you want to be first, you should seek to be last. You should be like the Son of Man who didn't come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. And that ended that conversation. Well, all of that leads us to 3 John. Let's go back. And here in 3 John, we meet a man who belongs in the hall of infamy with all the rest of those people I've just kind of rehearsed for you. This is a man named Diotrephes. And he loved to have the power, the preeminence, the prestige, the prominence, the chief seat, the chief place. It says it in verse 9, Diotrephes, who loves to be first. Phileo, who has a strong affection, protuo, to be first. To be first. That term protuo is used only one other place in Colossians 1:18, and there it talks about the preeminence of Christ. So here is a man who's competing with Christ. Here is one who doesn't believe that Jesus alone is first, but seeks to supplant Christ and to rule the church in the place of Christ. He's like a New Testament Absalom, so power-hungry that he would murder his own father to take the throne. And Diotrephes was a very proud man. He was so proud that in seeking his place of preeminence, he was actually busy supplanting Christ, busy replacing Christ in the church. How did he do it? By rejecting those who were serving Christ. In the opening 8 verses, we saw Gaius, the man who gave hospitality. I want you to look in verses 9 and 10 at Diotrephes, the man who refused to give hospitality. As graciously hospitable as Gaius was, so ungracious and unhospitable was Diotrephes. They are poles apart. They are absolute opposites. Gaius is seen knowing truth, walking in truth, loving the brethren, entertaining strangers who are faithful ministers of the gospel. Diotrephes is seen loving himself, refusing to allow anyone to come in who might somehow receive the accolades, the love, the affection, the response of the congregation which he wants for himself. The conflict is not doctrinal, it's not theological, it's not a spiritual issue, it is a personal issue of loving oneself. And so does John address this issue, so frequently arising in the church. Look at verse 9. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, doesn't accept what we say. John wrote a letter to this church, and Diotrephes had managed to put himself in a position to filter everything. And so Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, doesn't accept what we say. We do not know about this letter written earlier to this church. It was not written to Diotrephes. It was written to the church. It is lost. Perhaps because Diotrephes destroyed it, probably never even read it to the church, and that's why John tells Gaius, who's in that church, that he wrote that letter. Diotrephes had managed to move himself into the position of power and became the screener for anything and everything that came to the church, and literally rejected a letter from the Apostle John. John says, Diotrephes does not accept what we say. Another way to translate that, will have nothing to do with us. He is his own authority, even to the point where he rejects one with apostolic authority. These kind of people who are proud and self-righteous, these kind of people who love spiritual preeminence and seek power and control, they know no bounds on who they will reject. They will reject the most faithful, profound, respected, revered authorities of Scripture. In fact, the more influence a person has because of faithful ministry, the more likely they are to reject that person. And you will notice he loves is in the present tense. This is a pattern for him. This is habitual for him. He is driven by personal ambition. This is so hard to deal with in the church. Not only was he perverted by ambition, but it led to perverted action. Verse 10, I will call attention, he says, if I come, to his deeds which he does. It's not just an attitude. You can't contain an attitude anyway. Whatever an attitude is becomes an action. John says, for this reason, because of the fact that in his self-love and in his longing to be preeminent, he doesn't even accept what I, an apostle of Jesus Christ, have to say. Because of this, for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does. I'm going to expose the man if I come. I will not forget, John is saying. I will not forget. I will bring up the subject of Diotrephes' conduct, and I will make it an issue in the church because it is an issue for discipline. Now, he basically indicts him on 4 counts. Look at them in verse 10. 4 counts. Number 1, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. This is characteristic in every occasion of these people who rise to preeminence. They falsely accuse other people. This is how they gain trust. They don't gain trust by the virtue of their life. They don't gain trust by their character. They don't gain trust the long, slow, true way by exposing all that they are to people and letting people make a judgment on their righteousness and on their integrity. They get the trust of the people by destroying the people's trust in everybody else. They are malicious and destructive. Accusing, the word accusing here is actually a word that occurs only here in the entire New Testament, but a cognate form of it occurs in 1 Timothy 5:13, where it can be translated tattlers. They are tattlers. They go around telling malicious, gossiping tales. By the way, the root word in the Greek comes from boiling up or bubbling over. And there's a reason for that. Bubbles are hollow. This is hollow talk, foolish talk. But they foment foolish, nothing bubble talk that bursts when it's poked. False, unfounded, foolish, contrived, manipulated accusations to cause people to distrust those in leadership, and then the people are left with them as the only one they can trust. They get good at this, very adept. They bring up malicious charges. They don't make them minimal, superficial. They use evil words. There's a certain viciousness here. By the way, this term wicked words is used of Cain's wickedness in 1 John 3:12, and it's used of the devil in 1 John 5:18 and 19. They accuse these people that they want to replace, these people that they want to rise above, of devilish things, horrible things, and including us. Notice it there, unjustly accusing us. You mean to tell me Diotrephes was even falsely accusing the apostle John? Yes. If anybody was a threat, John was a threat. And if you're a threat, you'll get it. Oh, you may not know it at first. They may give you that silky, hypocritical facade, but underneath the surface, they'd like to slit your throat. Everybody's a threat. Everybody's a threat to the position of power. And then he adds, as if it's not enough to destroy all those around you with malicious, destructive gossip, it says, and not satisfied with this. It's not enough to do that. Neither does he receive the brethren. Whoever is already respected, they seek to destroy. And anybody who comes in, they begin to undermine as well. In fact, they will not even receive them. They will not treat them with humble love. They not only slandered the Apostle John himself, Diotrephes not only slandered John, but he deliberately defied John by refusing to welcome the faithful brethren who came to preach for the sake of the name. Because everybody's a threat. If you're on the inside, you get undermined so they can get into the prominent place. If you're on the outside and you're coming along, they shut you out. And of course, they don't want anybody too close because somebody might discover what's really going on. How does he get into that position in the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, all of that simply to say the Bible warns us here about those people who are power hungry in the church. Arrogance is where it all starts. It starts with arrogance. Arrogance produces ambition. Ambition produces accusations, and accusation leads to annihilation. You start out driven by pride. Your pride produces the desire to be preeminent. Preeminent then leads you to falsely accuse everybody else so you can clear the field of all other claimants, and then eventually you have to annihilate and put them out if they don't roll over. So sad when this happens in the church, and many churches aren't willing to deal with it. They aren't willing to face it. They aren't willing to overturn such a man because many of them have been deceived. Others, in the name of love and church unity, allow this to be perpetuated. There is a third character in this book by the name of Demetrius. And if Gaius showed hospitality and need to continue to do it, no matter what pressure might be coming, and if Diotrephes was the man who refused to give hospitality, Demetrius is one who is to receive hospitality. So here, to the beloved Gaius, John introduces a man that he wants Gaius to receive. Beloved, verse 11, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our witness is true. He's introducing him to this man, Demetrius, and then saying, receive him. You need to do that. He said that to faithful men who go out for the sake of the name back in verses 7 and 8. You need to do that to be a fellow worker of the truth. In spite of the fact that there's Diotrephes in the church, you need to do that. And here's one in particular that I want you to receive, and his name is Demetrius. And if you will receive him, you will not be imitating what is evil, but what is good. You will then give evidence that you are of God. Look back at verse 11. We'll pick it up right there. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil. How does that fit in? Well, it simply means don't follow the pattern of Diotrephes. Don't follow the pattern of Diotrephes. He's saying to Gaius, don't be like Diotrephes. He may be the leading influence in your church. Don't be like him. Demetrius is coming. He is to be commended. Maybe he was a member of the Ephesian church coming to whatever church this was. He doesn't want Gaius to be influenced by Diotrephes if he's still in the church, and thus not to receive Demetrius. It may have been that he was thrown out of the church, and maybe he's back in. We don't know those details. But the bottom line is, he says, do not imitate what is evil. Do not mimeomai. Do not become a mimic of what is evil. Don't follow that model. Just do what is good. Everybody follows somebody, don't they? And you choose whether you're going to follow those who do good or those who do evil. And he goes right back to the basic principle, verse 11, the one who does good is of God, the one who does evil has not seen God. It's that simple. That sounds like 1 John, doesn't it? Back to the distinction between the true Christian and the false Christian, the moral test. The person who does good is of God. The person who does evil is not of God. The person who does righteousness is of God. The person who sins is not of God. To do good is evidence of divine birth, for you're ordained unto good works. So imitate those who do good. If something was to be affirmed as true, how many witnesses were needed? Two or three, right? Everything had to be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses, Deuteronomy 17:6, Deuteronomy 19:15. Notice three witnesses to Demetrius in verse 12. He's received a good testimony, first from everyone. Do you know very many people like that? From everyone. Hupapanton, all. The testimony of everyone to Demetrius in the past remains valid in the present, perfect passive. He has received an ongoing and continually good testimony from everyone. Second witness, and from the truth itself. That is to say, you can measure him by his doctrine. You can measure him by the truth. He is loyal to the truth. And again, it's an ongoing thing. The truth he professes and the truth he preaches is the truth he embodies and lives. It is self-evident and always has been. And thirdly, verse 12, he says, and we also bear witness. John says, we bear witness. We continue to bear witness. Gaius, if you have any question about this man, everybody will testify to his character and his faithfulness. The truth will testify to his character and faithfulness. He can be measured against it. And we also, as an apostle, bear witness. And you know that our witness is true. You know you can trust me. How do you know a man's worth? What does everybody say about him? How does his life match up with Scripture? And what do Christian leaders say about him? And when you get a man who passes muster on all three of those, open your arms, notwithstanding Diotrephes or anybody else, and embrace the man.
Listening to John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary. Today's lesson is a part of his brand new series on Grace to You, featuring 27 influential sermons from John's nearly half a century of Bible teaching. We're looking at the New Testament, beginning to end. John, today you explained that some who claim to lead the church are actually enemies of it. So I'm wondering, how can our listeners know if their spiritual leaders truly are friends of the gospel, servants of the church?
Well, of course, some who claim to lead the church are enemies of it. That's exactly what our Lord said would happen when he was talking in Matthew 13 to the disciples about the kingdom that they were going to be experiencing very soon. He said, it's like this. It's like a field in which there is wheat, and the enemy comes and sows tares, and they grow together, and you can't even tell them apart. And he also said, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, that many will say to me, Lord, Lord, haven't we done this in your name and that in your name and the other thing in your name? And it won't be revealed until judgment when they face him and hear from him, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. It is one of the realities of Scripture, and in particular the New Testament, particularly in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that false discipleship abounds in the church. False teachers abound in the church. Peter wrote about false teachers explicitly, and Jude pretty much echoed what Peter said. Peter said they're coming, and Jude said, yikes, they're here, and they've always been here. You need to be in a strong church that protects you because you are vulnerable to error if your doctrine isn't strong. I'd like to help you with that. I want to send you two CDs. It's a little album called What to Look For in a Church. Your church should be building you up strong in the faith so that you can stand against the wiles of the devil and his deception. Here's the good news. These two CDs called What to Look For in a Church are free of charge to any of you who call, write, or ask. We'll send them to you right away.
Whatever stage of life we're in, however long we've been in the church, we all need reminders of what God intends the local church to be. And these CDs will show you what the Bible says you can do to strengthen your church. Get your two free CDs, What to Look For in a Church, as you contact us today. Send an email to letters@gty.org. You can also mail your request to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or let us know that you'd like a free copy of the two CDs, What to Look For in a Church, when you call the toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE, or order at the website gty.org. While you're online, again, gty.org, make sure you download for free the new Grace to You Bible app. Whether you're studying the passage from today's lesson in 3 John, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, or another topic found in Scripture, the Bible app can enrich your time in God's Word. It gives you the English Standard Version of the text, along with access to blog articles, sermons, and study guides, all related to the passage of Scripture that you're studying. And you can unlock the notes from the MacArthur Study Bible for a reasonable price. To download your edition of the Grace to You Bible app, just visit gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller, thanking you for listening today, encouraging you to tune in tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. You know, in war, you not only have to know whom you're fighting against, you must also know what you're contending for. So, what should Christians fight for? Find out on tomorrow's Grace to You.